All right. Good morning. Yeah. Good morning. Welcome this morning to Sunday school. Thank you for coming. It's good to see you all on a beautiful fall morning. So this is week two of our starting points. That's why I'm calling it starting points. It's not a full blown ethics class, but I want it to be foundational. Thinking through just some starting points, some theological foundations for ethics. So good to see all of you this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19, if you would. We'll start there as an introduction. Do a little bit of review, and then we will hit some new material. I'm going to cut this. And this is going to be hard for me, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to cut it at 9:45 sharp because we have a good full morning this morning in worship with baptisms. And I'm going to be helping out with a lot of the baptisms. So I need to get into the sanctuary here pretty quick after Sunday school. So we will pick up wherever we leave off next week. Psalm 19. And I want you to think about the second, as we get to it, starting in verse 7, as you hear about how the Word is described. The law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. How does Psalm 19 describe the law? Okay. So let's start in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is their great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, what a great passage this is, declaring how you have revealed yourself in the heavens and your glory, shown about even in the sunshine, a beautiful fall morning this morning, that this declares your beauty, your glory, your existence, your lordship even. And thank you that it also describes your word, your law, your precepts, your commands, how they are so very good and helpful for us. I pray for our time this morning as we have another week to think about ethics. Pray that it would be helpful for your church, that it would be ethics for your church, not just so that we can pile up knowledge, but that we might be able to apply what we know and to be doers of the word as well as hearers. Thank you for those who are in this room. Pray your blessing on them and just our time together. We ask for your favor and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we began with an introduction and we wanted to define ethics and various vocabulary that we had in ethics. And I thought that was a good discussion. Does anybody remember what our definition, our in-class definition of ethics is? How we're going to define that in this class?
Some of you were taking notes, and I'm not requiring notes, but I saw that some of you were. So, how are we going to define ethics in this class? Anybody remember?
Tells us what we ought to do.
Okay, ethics tells us what we ought to do. So it gives us a standard. Good. What else did we say? It's a standard, an ought, an imperative. Okay. So as we think about, it tells us what we ought to do. It is imperative. It is in the command sense, not in the descriptive sense. We said we made a difference between, or we talked about a difference between ethics and morality. Morality describes what is happening, and ethics describes what ought to be happening. So ethics is the standard, ethics is imperative, ethics is ought, where morality is conformity to the standard. So if you have a standard, when we say something is moral, we're ascribing that it conforms to the standard. If it's immoral, then it's not aligning with the standard. Moral, these words, moral and immoral, are an appeal in some ways to a standard. And the standard, as we're going to say, is ethics. Okay, ethics is the standard, ethics is ought. And so we made this, we talked about this relationship of our terms. Does anybody remember the full definition that we used for ethics? Logan.
What does the whole Bible teach about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits that are pleasing to God and which are not?
Okay. What acts, attitudes, and personal character traits are pleasing to God or receive God's approval and which do not? Notice it's more than action. Okay, it has to do with character. Ethics has to do with attitudes, motives of the heart. Our overarching text that we were going to use is Matthew 22:37-40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. But we had sort of corollaries to that, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So vertical, loving God, horizontal, loving our neighbor. And then underneath that, we had two corollary type verses, passages that we used. One is from John 14. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love the Lord your God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then we went to 1 John 5:3. And does anybody remember what that says? Or you can look it up. Yeah, his command. This is the love that we obey him, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, so loving God, if you love me, you obey my commands. His commands are not burdensome. This is all review. We good? We kind of remember this from last week on that. So I think it's interesting. Welcome. I think it's interesting. I'm going to look there at Matthew 22. If you want to turn there, you can. But I was just reading in some of the work that I'm looking at. And, you know, the question, the lawyer is asking him a question to test him. What is the greatest commandment? This commandment. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Going back to Deuteronomy. Back to Deuteronomy 6. And he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus when he tells this lawyer what is the greatest commandment. Do you notice that, and I think this is interesting, that there, and this is not from me, I read this from someone, there is no antithesis, can I use that word, antithesis meaning disparity or opposite, there is no antithesis between command and love. We're actually commanded to love. And sometimes we get sort of hung up on that. Like, can we be commanded to love? Well, we are right here. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God with everything. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So no antithesis between command and love. They're not mutually exclusive calls on our life. Okay. I think that's mostly review. Any questions from that? I think that's where we sort of ended. We were going to lay a foundation as far as a definition last week. Good. Okay, where I wanted to go from here then is, and I think we began to answer this question, why study ethics? So what is ethics? Why study ethics? I don't remember how far we got on that. Did we get anything listed? All right, here we go. Turn in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Why study? Why should a Christian be particularly concerned with ethics? Why studying ethics? Ephesians chapter 5. And let's start in, let's see here. Verse 7. Ephesians 5, 7. Somebody want to read that? Let's read 5, 7 through 10. Go ahead. Thank you.
Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord.
Okay. Thank you. Find out what pleases the Lord. As some of your versions say, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So the question I'm asking is, why should we be particularly interested in ethics? And what is this passage telling us?
Go find out what's pleasing.
Yeah, we want to be pleasing to the Lord, right? And so, and look at the language that's actually used. What is good and right and true? Try to discern what is pleasing. Walk as children of light. Okay, so there's this conduct, right? We're talking about actions, but we want to be pleasing to the Lord. Let's look at another one. Colossians. So turn over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. And somebody read verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Go ahead. Thank you.
And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Okay, very similar sounding thoughts here. Find out what is pleasing. We heard in Ephesians. Here it says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. Why should we be particularly interested in studying ethics? What would we say? I think the first thing is to say to live in obedience, to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. To live for love for God, right? As our main passage, Matthew 22, love Lord your God. How do I love God? How do I find out what's pleasing to Him? All right, so number one, why should we study ethics? Is to live in obedience and love for God. We're asking, what does God approve in that, in our ethics definition? Acts, attitudes, and personal character traits that are pleasing God. What does He approve of? So number one, to live in obedience and love for God. Second, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're going to be doing just a kind of survey this morning here of different passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. Somebody read verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3. Yeah, go ahead. Thanks.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you, through the Lord Jesus.
Go ahead. Just one more verse there.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality.
Okay. So again, you hear some of the similar language. Walk. How you ought. Listen to the language. How you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, and do so more and more. We should excel in these things. We should desire these things. We should want to do better each day, to improve in some ways. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's look at Ephesians. Well, I'm having you jump around. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So we were just there, but I'll have you go back there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 24. I want to start in verse 22. Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a phrase in here that's actually in the negative, but there's a phrase in here that's important. Verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. You see that phrase in the ESV? I don't know what your other versions are, but manner of life. Keep in mind this phrase, manner of life. Turn to James. James chapter 3. And look at verse 13. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Notice this next clause. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So the same phrase, manner of life, so the Greek word, anastrophe, is the same word here as we saw just in Ephesians. So manner of life, good conduct. Same word. Okay? So we're not only hearing about loving God by doing what He commands in our obedience, but now you're thinking in a manner of life, in a way of conduct, in a mode of behavior that characterizes our lives. Look at 1 Peter. So you're in James. Go back to 1 Peter. or forward to 1 Peter, I should say. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love the rustling of pages. It's good. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. I'll start in verse 14 so you can pick up the full sentence. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's that same phrase, in all your conduct, in your behavior, in your mode or manner of life. As He is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Drop to verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That's the same word. From your futile way of life. The futile ways. The same word. Are you following this? So our first was, why study ethics? Number one, to live in obedience and love for God. Number two is to grow in personal holiness. To grow in our manner of life. Did you catch Jesus? When you teach and when you study, you catch probably things that you wouldn't normally. I caught this last week as Pastor Logan was preaching in John.
John chapter, you don't have to turn it. I'm just gonna highlight it. Do you remember what Jesus said this last week when we were looking at this? John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And listen to this, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." To be imitators of Christ in our manner of life, in our conduct. Jesus always does what's pleasing to the Father. That we might see that and imitate Christ. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Wow. Okay, so to live in obedience, love for God. Number two, to grow in personal holiness. Number three, this isn't really, I think you can find this principally in Scripture. I don't have any Scriptures to look up on this, but let's think about 50 years ago. Was there any such thing as artificial intelligence? I don't think. Maybe there was. They hid it from us. 100 years ago, were they able to do things like in vitro fertilization? So my point, and as you think back in time, and then as you come to today, the ethical problems and the ethical issues and challenges that we have today, we didn't know 50 years ago, we didn't know 100 years ago. So today we don't know what will be 20 years from, 10 years from now, the way things are going, how fast things are going, but certainly 50 years from now. So the point is, as we study, or we should study, we should want to study so that we can learn principles now so that when the day does come, we are equipped to think through ethical issues in the future. Does that make sense? So we had a couple years ago, we did a study on suffering. And the time to learn what God says about suffering is not in the middle of suffering. It's before, so that you can be convinced of the love of God, His kindness, His sovereign goodness toward those who believe, right? And so if we're convinced of that before we suffer, then as we're in the middle of suffering and the confusion and the fog and the dilemma, we're convinced before that. Same way with this, in terms of ethics. If we would be convinced beforehand of what we believe, so that when the day does come, we will be more equipped to think through these ethical issues. Thoughts on that? Does that make sense? So I don't really have a passage on that, but it's a principle. Why should we study ethics? To prepare for the future. To be able to make wise decisions. Even in your own life, you do not know what's coming up. Even end of life decisions. Medical decisions. Things like that. We don't know what's ahead of us even in our own lives. So we should be studying now to think through what are principles, what is pleasing to God. Go ahead.
I think this is so important because we are such a passive people. We are sheep, and so our tendency is to just walk. And we don't walk with any kind of foresight. But what you are asking of us is that we are, in a way, at least foreshadowing what's going to happen. Not necessarily what's going to happen, but at least preparing for what might happen.
Yeah.
And I think as husbands, fathers, pastors, mothers, you know, we have to be able to, you know, forecast or at least be prepared for what is to come.
Yeah, good. Good thought. Just thinking ahead. Being not just letting, being carried along by the current, right, but actually thinking through what are we doing? What being proactive in some ways in our understanding, being proactively studying. Good, yeah. Thanks for.
I always think about when you said you don't know the person, but don't be surprised when the fiery darts come at you. Mm-hmm. You know how Satan is prone. Mm-hmm. So we shouldn't learn the word. We shouldn't be surprised when new things happen.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, to be equipped. So that we're not surprised. It's good. Yeah. The final, I have four, so one, two, three, and then the fourth one is, and I mentioned this in our introduction on last week, so that I think we all have good instinct, and I have not arrived in this area. I'm including me with all of us. We have good instinct on right and wrong, but we want to gain conviction about what is right and wrong, and not just, well, instinctively, I think that's true. I'm not sure why I know that's true, but I think. And so to be able to think through with conviction why we are going to chart this course that we're going to chart, take this course of action, have this attitude, develop this character, right? Those three things, acts, attitudes, character traits. So gain conviction and not mere instinct. Those are the four that I think are important to think about why we would spend some time weekly thinking about ethics. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. All right. So back to our definition. What ought we to do? And I mentioned this about moral, the language of moral and immoral. It's an appeal to a standard. So let's just take a step back and think about where do we even get language of good and bad, right, wrong, moral, immoral? Where does this language that we're even able to articulate these things or make definitions, where does this come from? Think about standards and ought. Oh, you're waving. What are you waving? The scripture, okay. Yes. I want to get there. How do we arrive at right and wrong language to explain our moral philosophy, our ethical philosophy? And the question of this week's topic, now that we're halfway through class, is what is the basis? What is the basis for ethics? And I want to define the word basis as, and I've used this a little bit, as a starting point or as a first principle, you could say foundation, ultimate authority. Okay? What is our ultimate authority for ethics? What is our starting point, our first principle for ethics? And yes, scripture, we'll get to that. But I want to kind of walk through how does our world think through this? All right, we have right, wrong, good, bad, moral, immoral. What's the starting point for self? Whoa, self, what else? Okay, well, your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. That's relativism. Good.
There is.
Right? There is no truth, which is interesting because that's a truth claim, right? I don't believe in absolute. Well, you're actually telling me a truth claim as you say that you don't believe in truth. Good. What else? Yeah, you guys are, this is good.
Statistical, like you were saying last week.
Yeah, statistical morality, so it's right because the majority is doing it. Yeah. That's how we define right. The majority is doing it.
Or practical, what's the best for the most number of people, which is similar.
Okay, so that actually is an actual ethical philosophy called utilitarianism. Probably a lot of you, number of you have heard of this. And so the claim of utilitarianism is this: the greatest happiness or the greatest good for the greatest number. Are you kind of familiar with that? The greatest good for the greatest number. And my question is, well, still, we're using this good language. The greatest good. What are we defining as good for the greatest number? I still want to know where the good comes from. It's goodness is defined, well, if the most people have the most happiness, then that's good. And, of course, that tramples individual, the individual. It's all about the group and not the individual. All sorts of problems with that. But the basis, so if I ask the question, what's the basis? The basis of right and wrong is looking at the good, the greatest good for the greatest number. Cultural, you talked about relativism. What's true is true for you, and your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. Cultural relativism, what's the basis? Because I'm still using language like truth, but it's just your truth, my truth, whose truth?
The basis for most of society now is how they feel.
Okay.
More than how they think or any sort of standard, it's what I feel at the particular moment.
Yeah.
And then you define from there on out, because logically most of our positions can create a conflict within themselves.
Right. They're self-defeating. Feeling. Right, emotion, emotive feeling. These. How do I feel? What's? What do I want? So,
pragmatism.
One of the books that I'm reading talks about the autonomous self. Like I am a law unto me, and there are no other laws. It's only whatever I think, I feel, I want, and that's the basis. But we have 80 people or however many people in this room, and if we all thought that, right, it's whatever I want, I'm in law unto myself, you see where this goes. And the question is, what do we do, what happens when there is no objective standard for right and wrong, good and evil, moral and immoral? What happens? How do we even get to this place of even speaking language that would say something is right or say something is wrong? So ultimate, the basis, the starting point for cultural relativism or relativism in general is the self, is the autonomous self. We could go on. There are all sorts of philosophical or ethical theories. But all of them, apart from a biblical worldview, have a subjective standard to what is true and what is right. So we need, my claim and my argument is this, we need an objective standard that is outside of ourselves, that tells us, C.S. Lewis does this in Mere Christianity, if you've read Mere Christianity, tells there's this thing that presses down on me, telling me what I ought to do, and doesn't care what I think. He reasons from that. He says, well, there's a moral law telling me what I ought to do. That must mean there's a moral lawgiver. There must be something behind the law that is directing this moral law. That's how he kind of takes it through in Mere Christianity. But we need an objective standard, an absolute truth that transcends culture and time and place and people. Is that possible? Is there a way? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Like that's true for all people, all places, all times, all cultures. Doesn't matter if it's 300 BC or 300 AD or 3000 AD. Is there an absolute truth? And we kind of want to think through, well, why, I mean, I know there's true truth. Why do I know this? How do I know this? Can I argue this? I think through this. We might get into some of this. This is kind of why I wanted to talk about Psalm 19 as we started, thinking about the moral law or God's law and what is it, describing ultimately. So let's do this. Again, what is the basis for ethics? Would we say Scripture? Would we say the Bible is the basis for ethics and morality?
It's all our full authority.
Okay.
As Christians.
Yes. Are you guys all good with saying Scripture is?
It's the only way we know what pleases God.
Okay. Because why?
Why is this the only way we know that what pleases God?
Because
it's
His
word. Okay. Because it's God's word. Yeah. It's all we have, right? So next week we're actually going to get into a side discussion about the doctrine of the word, so that we can be assured of that. But I don't want to go there quite yet. Okay. I'm just kind of playing with you a little bit. This is the right answer, but why is this the right answer? So, what do you know? Okay, go back to Psalm 19, just so you can see this. And I did tell you to think through, starting in verse 7, sort of, as we're reading through it, kind of think through what is being said here as God is revealing. Verses 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, how is the law described in verse 7? Okay. Perfect. How is it described? And then 7b is sure. How is it described in 8? Right or righteous and pure. Okay. How is it described in, 9 is the fear of the Lord, but 9b, the decrees or the rules are true.
And righteous.
Okay. So, let me ask this. What do you know about God as He is described?
Perfect.
Yeah.
True.
Okay, the Lord is righteous.
Holy.
Perfect.
Perfect.
Sure.
Good.
Just. Good. True. Now, take everything that you just said and then look at how the word is described. How is it described?
Same way.
What's the conclusion? So we have, because I said, are we good with this? Are we good saying that this is our basis for ethics and morality? Oh, yeah. Why? Okay. Who said it?
Character.
The character of God. Did you see that? Do you see this? The character of God, perfect, good, holy, righteous, just. Everything that this is saying about the Word of God. And so we could say, be holy or be obedient or follow the commands because the Bible says so. And that would be true. But ultimately, what do we say? Because God's character demands it. Okay? So God's character, as revealed in Scripture, that's our basis of ethics and morality. Does that make sense? So I'm not trying to salt the... I mean, I just want you to see that Scripture comes from the character of God. He is holy. So let's look at this. I got 4 minutes here. So, Ephesians, I should have had these spelled out so we didn't have to turn to them so much. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just see how this plays out here. Ephesians 5 is good. It says, Ephesians 5, 1, therefore be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. So when I'm applying Scripture, when I'm actually internalizing Scripture, I'm looking at it and I'm saying, yes, this is true. Yes, I believe this is the basis. This is the starting point, the foundation for my life and conduct. It's because it comes from the very character of God. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, right? It comes from the very mouth of God, the very inspiration of God. So be imitators of God. Luke 6:36. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there. You can if you want. Luke 6:36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So it's the character of God that demands the conduct that's revealed here.
Be merciful because your Father, your Heavenly Father is merciful. 1 Peter 1:15, we read this at the beginning of class. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your conduct, in all your manner of life. So, you're seeing the basis in God's character. Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now we can get into the theology, you know, we can get into some of like, well, wait, I'm not perfect. What do I do with that? We can get to that. But I want you to see where the basis is. Now, I asked earlier, I said, is there really an absolute truth for all people, all places, all time, all cultures, no matter where you are, what you do? Is that true?
Yes,
it is. Because God is true. Right? Because God's character is perfect. God's character is holy. God's character is righteous. For all times and all places. In all of human history. Starting in Genesis chapter 1.
Never changing.
So because you and I, and this gets into biblical anthropology, but because you and I, Genesis 2, and beyond, you and I have been made in the image of God, created by God, in His image, Imago Dei. God is God over all people, and we are moral agents. We are morally obligated. We are moral beings. David Wells talks about this in his book. He says that's what's been lost. We talk about feelings. We talk about what we want. We're autonomous self. We've lost the fact that we are moral beings before God. Yeah. Because of His character. Because of who He is. And that we've been made in His image. And I'm going to do this as a close. Because I think it's wonderful. This is Principles of Conduct. They didn't get too creative with the cover on this, but John Murray, who wrote Redemption Accomplished and Applied, but he says this: disciples must love their enemies. We know this Sermon on the Mount. The reason is that they, disciples, are sons of God, and therefore they must be like God. They must be like God in attitude and behavior. This is the basic truth connected with ethical demand. In the last analysis, why must we behave one way and not another? That's our question, right? Why must we behave in one way and not another? Is it because experience has proved the one to be better than the other? That one leads to happiness and contentment and the other leads to misery and ruin? Our Lord in this passage, love your enemies, sets forth the only proper criterion. The ultimate standard, here it is, the ultimate standard of right is the character or nature of God. The basis of ethics is that God is what He is, and we must be conformed to what He is in holiness, righteousness, truth, goodness, and love. Man must therefore be like God. And we will try to develop maybe some of that next week. I have got to stop. I've got to get people ready to get baptized. So let me pray, and then we'll pick it up next week. Father, thank You for this morning and just the brief time that we have, but the richness of Your Word in showing us Your character, that we might be people who imitate You, who are like Christ, who want to do things that are pleasing to You and always pleasing. So help us in that way as we go about this day and in our days ahead, as we interact with our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, our brothers and sisters in Christ here, may we be pleasing to You as we imitate Christ. Help us by Your Spirit. We can't do this on our own. Grant us that grace to do that by Your Spirit. So thank You for these who are here. We pray Your blessing on this service upcoming. May You be glorified and that we would celebrate new life and baptism as we celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. And just that it would be a wonderful time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks.